Come to God's Word this morning. I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. We're continuing in our series as we look at what our statement of faith teaches, and this morning, what it teaches specifically concerning baptism. So reading from Romans chapter 6, and reading from there the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of God. We could perhaps have the first slide up, please, Billy. We come to this second last statement really in our statement of faith, which asks and states what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two very important aspects of our life together as believers. And if we go to the second slide, we'll see what the statement of faith says. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Baptism is a symbol of union with Christ and entry into his church, but does not impart spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice, offered once for all and involves no change in the bread and wine. All its blessings are received by faith. That's what our statement says concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. Having been conscious over some recent weeks that, to use the phrase, I have bitten off more than I could chew in terms of seeking to bring a wide subject into one message, it's my intention this morning to simply look at the first of these two ordinances, to look at baptism. They are both given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. But sometimes baptism and the Lord's Supper are described and given different terms. Some will say, well, they are ordinances, and others would say, well, they are sacraments. So, are these sacraments or are they ordinances? The word sacrament is often understood to mean a means of grace. Something which, in and of itself, conveys grace from God. And indeed, the teaching of the Catholic Church, which lists seven separate sacraments, including baptism and the Eucharist, would teach that in these actions, one actually receives grace, so that in the sprinkling of an infant, that infant's original sin is taken away, And in the Eucharist, those who partake, physically partake of the body and blood of Christ. And therefore the actual partaking and receiving of these things is receiving grace. But is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible teaches that the only way that sin can be dealt with is through repentance and faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work. And no form of baptism, whether sprinkling or baptism by immersion, can do that. It cannot take away sin. Nor can we, in receiving of the bread and the wine, as it were, receive something of Christ's body. We come to look at that, God willing, next Sunday. So, to avoid confusion, when that word sacrament can then be used, and indeed there are those within the Protestant tradition who would also use the word sacrament, and they would say, but we don't really believe that you receive anything substantial from it. I personally believe that within the Baptist tradition, we have historically instead referred to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and baptism as ordinances. They are things that Christ has given to us and commanded that we should do. They are signs of grace, not means of grace. Any grace that we receive from God the Father through His Son and by the Holy Spirit, not by either a physical action as in baptism or by receiving a substance as in communion. So, what is baptism? What is the Lord's table? It is what we say here. They are signs of grace. Thanks, Billy. They are signs of grace. They are showing us in a visible way a spiritual truth. That, in a sense, is what happened as Jesus taught in parables. He used practical examples to convey spiritual truth. And when we come to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, again, we are using visible things to convey and to remind us of the gospel. They are visible signs of God's grace in the gospel. These were given by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Next slide, please, Billy, now. Thanks. Take, for instance, Jesus' words recorded for us in Matthew 28, just before He ascends to heaven. He says, make disciples, baptizing them. He's just saying that whenever you will go out into the world and through the preaching of the gospel, men will be called to follow Christ. That's what a disciple is. One who follows, and therefore a disciple of Christ is one who follows Christ. He says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That very act of baptism demonstrating visibly what has come about spiritually as they have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, when it comes to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Indeed, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, by doing this, you show forth Christ's death until He comes. These are visible signs commanded by Christ to each and every believer. Baptism, as a one-off event when someone has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And communion as a regular participation, not only showing forth Christ's death, but also reminding us of everything His death has achieved for us. But we could move on to the next slide, please. We begin to think about what it means when we speak of baptism in terms of our statement of faith. Baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. That's why we read this morning from Romans chapter 6. Because perhaps better than any other passage of Scripture, Paul, in writing this letter to the church in Rome and to all the other churches who would also receive it, spells out the connection between what happens spiritually when someone puts their trust in Christ as Savior, and how that is then, we can see, demonstrated visibly when that person is baptized. So Paul begins by saying there in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and I hope the writing there is large enough for you to read. You'd perhaps, if not, be able to read it in a Bible. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The Bible teaches clearly that when someone is born again, when someone receives from God that new life that transforms them, in a very real and meaningful sense, they have actually died with Christ. Christ's death on the cross was Christ dying in their place. And not only Christ dying on the cross, but Christ being buried, as it were, then our old sinful self is being buried with Him. And then raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. I'm reminded at this point of a dear friend of mine called John Clunas. John has moved in many circles over the years. He's one of the few men who seems to be acceptable just about wherever he goes, whether it's independent churches, brethren churches, Baptist churches. And I remember John on one occasion saying to me, he said, I had a baptism. He said, I don't think I've ever baptized someone so nervous. He said, to the point she actually said to me, has anyone ever drowned being baptized? And some of you maybe know John can more ably understand what came next. He said, well, let me put it this way, said John. I've probably baptized at least 200 people, and there's only been 2 drownings. I don't think this lady quite understood John's humor, and he had to very, very quickly backtrack and assure her that he had never heard a single case of someone being drowned as they were being baptized. But that doesn't in and of itself take away from the visible symbolism of baptism. We go down into the water, we are buried, and we are raised again, just as in Christ Jesus we have died with Him, been buried with Him, and raised with Him. That's what it means to say that we are united with Christ in His death and burial. This is a symbol of our union with Him. But not only are we united with Christ in His death and burial, but trying to move quickly on from that example and illustration from John Clunas, those who come down the steps at this side of the baptistry, in normal circumstances, and by that I mean unless there's a reason why they come back out those same steps, come out of this step. One is into the water, is buried, and is raised, and comes out the other side. And what are we symbolizing when we say this? Well, it's what Paul says there. We're united with Christ in His resurrection. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Because we've never left anybody in the baptistry. The truth is that we are not only dying with Christ, being buried with Him, but we are testifying to the truth that in Christ we are raised with Him. Just as we leave that baptistry, that is but a little picture that reminds us Jesus left the tomb. Jesus left the tomb. He was raised from the dead. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You know, there's a song that I've quoted before and listened to years and years ago. The song's called What a Grave, and it begins with these words, "In my life there's been a mercy killing. The man I used to be has finally died." And in a spiritual way, the song goes on, "In order to live, I had to die." And then goes on with these words, "But if I let that dead man linger in me, I might get a little idle in my ways, so I'm going down to the Celebration River. I'm going to lay that dead man down in a water grave." You know, friends, the reality is, for us as believers, there is no point, is it, coming, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and going through the waters of baptism, unless in our hearts we are committing to lay that dead man down in that water grave. And know that as we rise from the waters of baptism, we rise as those whose sins have been forgiven. Notice Paul begins Romans chapter 6 saying, "In order that having received all this grace, we can sin all we want and still get to heaven." No, that is not how the Christian life should be. Instead, the Christian life is a life that has laid that old sinful life to death, but is then called to die daily to that. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. And by God's Spirit within us, we've been freed from the power of sin. Does that mean we never sin? We do sin. Because there is that struggle between the old nature and the new nature. And sometimes our biggest problem can be that we put more energy into feeding the old nature than we do to feeding the new nature. But baptism is a place, it is a point in time where we must never forget that we laid that old man down in a water grave. We're united with Christ in his resurrection and reminded that the one who has died to sin has been freed from sin. But not only are we united with Christ in his resurrection, Paul continues in this chapter and tells us that we are united with Christ for eternity. You see, this union that is ours is not just union of death and burial, union of resurrection, but it is union for eternity. The one who is born again is Christ's forever. United with Christ for eternity, Paul continues, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Died to sin once for all, cannot die again." Friends, that's the glorious truth that Jesus was unpacking to Mary and Martha as he meets them in their point of mourning in that little house in Bethany. I say a little house because, well, no reason to believe it was a big house. He meets them there in that home. Lazarus is dead. And they're talking about the resurrection. And of course, he's already been getting grief because Martha's opening words to him are, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And then Martha begins to express her faith in response to Jesus' words. And she says, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asks Martha this question. She says, "Yes, Lord." She told him, "I believe you're the Christ." the Son of God who was to come into the world. Friends, what has this to do with baptism? Our baptism and our rising from the baptistry is reminding us that that resurrection is unto eternal life. Eternal life. Never to die again. Even for that day when our earthly bodies may pass away. To know that that soul that has placed its trust in Christ Jesus is eternal and will be in His presence. No, friends, not only though, is this baptism a symbol of our unity with Christ, but it is also a sign of our entry into His church. The Christian church had only been going 20 plus years, when in many places persecution, dreadful persecution, broke out against the church. The church, which had once met openly in many places, began to meet secretly. But believers would continue to witness of their faith. They would continue to tell others of what the Lord Jesus had done, of who Jesus was, that He was the Messiah. And by God's grace, there would be those who would profess saving faith in Christ. And they would be nurtured. And they would be taught. And then there would come a day when they would meet in a prearranged place. And at that prearranged place, they would be baptized. And suddenly on that day, they would discover not only the one or two who had mentored and discipled them, but others. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. They were introduced to the wider body of the church. In many ways, up till that time, kept alone for the fear of infiltration. But now realizing they were part of something much bigger than they had imagined. They were part of the church. Part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had died with Him, been buried with Him, and raised with Him, and now they were part of His body. What a wonderful reality, friends. Again, it is but a symbol, because the moment someone is born again by God's Spirit, they are part of His church. But baptism is the way in which those who have come to saving faith in Christ visibly demonstrate that they are part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Look how it happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching that Christ Jesus came, Jesus died, He was put to death, and then he finishes his message by saying, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Look at the response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then a couple of verses later, we read, "Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Notice the process. Repentance, faith, believing the message, baptized, added to the church, added to their numbers. That's the way it worked. And we've no mandate to say, "Well, it's different now." I said this just a Sunday or two ago. No matter where you look, whether it's the jailer there in the book of Acts at Philippi, or Lydia in Philippi, or the Ethiopian, the Ethiopian who was in charge of the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia, who Philip met in the desert, you know, they believed and they were baptized. That's how it worked. That's why I've said that. You know, as I read the New Testament from Acts onwards, I don't find any evidence there of people who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not then at an appropriate time. And I assume that appropriate time is as soon as it's practical. I've been baptized. Because they're doing what Jesus has said. But with all of this noted, friends, and noting that some of us will have been baptized and some of us haven't, and I would simply want to say at this point that if there are those who know the Lord as Savior but have not been baptized, then I'd love you to talk to me about it and share with you how we can change that. But I want to end by simply saying, so how should we then live? I'm stealing that phrase from a great man who God used in the 20th century called Francis Schaeffer. The title of one of his books, How Should We Then Live? But how should we then live in the light of what Paul has told us in Romans chapter 6? What's the Christian life meant to look like? Now, I'm conscious that again, the text is quite small, so if you're struggling to see it, then perhaps it would be easier to see it in a Bible. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, or Romans chapter 6, sorry, from verse 11 onwards, Paul says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. You know, some folk get the impression that that's what the Christian life's all about. It's a list of do nots. Don't do this. Don't do that. Well, I'm not going to missell the gospel. There is a very real sense in which the Christian life comes with do nots. Things that we once did that we shouldn't do. And there's two of them. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. I like that word reign. I'd be tempted to take away the G. It's good two ways. Reign says someone on the throne. Paul's saying, don't let sin be on the throne of your life. I'd almost be tempted to also take away the G and say, don't let sin be the reins either. Don't let sin be what's pulling you. You know those reins, I know there are mixed views about it with kids, putting kids in reins now. Some are all for it, some are all against it, but you know, they're there and they're pulling. What's pulling you? Don't let sin pull you. Don't let the sin be what pulls you and steers you and draws you to the direction it wants. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. You know, that's how Paul started this chapter. He started it by saying, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? You know, folks had this notion that, oh well, since we're saved by grace, we can do what we like. I began to quote it a little while back. I'll quote it again in full. You know, some of you know that old hymn, Free from the Law, Happy Condition. It actually says, Jesus has died or Jesus has bled and there is remission. You know, what Paul is dealing with is people who, if they knew that hymn, were actually singing in their heads, Free from the Law, Happy Condition, sin all you want and still get to heaven. That is a false notion of grace. False notion. There's a lot of Greek thinking in there. You know, that your mind, your psyche, was totally divorced from your body. And therefore, you could do what you liked with your body and it wouldn't affect your psyche, your mind. Well, there were those who were becoming Christian and think, well, my soul, my spirit, my psyche, they're probably all one and the same. So I can do what I want with my body and it's not going to affect my soul. Paul says, no way. No way. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. But rather, what should you do? What should you do? Let's get beyond the do-nots to see the do's. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. You know, just a few chapters further on in the opening verses of Romans 12, Paul spells that out for us again. not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the grace of God. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Rather, offer yourselves to God. Do you know what the word sacrament meant in the first century? It meant an oath. A very specific oath. It was the oath that a soldier would make when he joined the Roman army. It was called the sacramentum. And what was he saying when he took the sacramentum? He was saying, Caesar is Lord. He would offer his life to Caesar. He would die for Caesar. He would live with all his being for Caesar. Can you imagine what happened when the gospel came? No. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Conflict. Persecution. It was an oath of obedience. And Paul, aware of all this background, says to us, sin won't be your master. You're not under law, you're under grace. Offer yourself to God. Friends, may that be our commitment. May that be our sacramentum, our pledge to follow Christ. We're going to close this part of our worship before we then come to communion by singing a hymn that for many of you will bring back memories. Because I think there were times when it was almost the standard baptismal hymn. And for some of you, perhaps it was. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, trust and obey. Number 760.